I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
Am I supposed to sing right now?
Yes, sir.
I sing. And I'm Josh White. It wasn't in tune with the intro music, but yeah.
It's wonderful. It's always a statement.
I don't practice it. Is it the same every week? Do I do it the same every week? Is it kind of...
I think it exists within a certain medium.
Yeah, this week was different.
Well, I mean, singing for Tom. I'm trying. Yeah, this is not working. Words.
There's always a strong emphasis on the white.
White. Yeah. Yeah, well, it's my last name, so be proud of it.
I appreciate it.
Yeah, no worries. No worries. I'll have something different for you next week. Or the next time we record.
Yeah.
Sweet.
Speaking of.
Yeah. On that note, it's summer.
Yeah.
It's summer. We're running full on into it. I think Broken Arrow is out tomorrow, right? Mm-hmm. For the summer. School's out almost. Some for, like, I think my boys go to the end of the week with Epic. Mm-hmm. But that being said, our schedule gets a little bit wild. Mm-hmm. Leadership here goes every which direction but to the podcast room. And so we are probably going to be hit or miss on our podcast. And so if you are listening to this and you're like, hey, I want it every week, well, the summer's not conducive for an every week recording of the podcast. We will try. We will give it the good old college try, as they say.
Wonder how many people are out there thinking right now, man, I really want this podcast every week.
I think there's a few.
Fives of people.
Yeah, fives of the tens of listeners. Yeah. Absolutely. Just be flexible with this. And don't stop sending in questions. As you know, to date, because we haven't answered the questions today.
Mm. True. Mm.
But up until the last podcast, we'd answered every single question submitted.
And we plan on answering every single question submitted this week.
We do. All four of them. And we have quite the hodgepodge of questions today. So just be chill with us.
I was kind of joking a minute ago, but I did get some really positive feedback this past week and maybe even the week before about the podcast, and just want to say a big thank you to people who do listen to the podcast. They're helped by it, and they find it interesting, entertaining. I think that... you know, it's mainly just because they love us, you know, not that we're that interesting or entertaining, but they really do. They appreciate that we're, putting in the effort here. So I appreciate that.
Even positive feedback from the banter. Like, we love the banter. We love the relationships you guys have. Like, they don't know we actually hate each other, but that's okay.
We're actually fist fighting. Right,
yeah, that's
now.
Right. That's right.
We're that's just, why we don't video.
We're hiding it really well. Yeah, we will never do YouTube. We did have a listener submit a picture to the podcast. It doesn't quite translate over radio, but I'm going to show it to Nathan because I haven't showed him yet. A few weeks back, Ryan and I were talking about our voices and how Ryan has the podcast voice of us podcasters, and he said, I don't want to misquote.
I said, I think I have the voice of a medium to large size Keebler elf.
Medium to large size Keebler elf. And yeah. So we had a listener submit a picture, and we may post it on the Instagram. I think that would be, totally be appropriate. Maybe even my personal Instagram. I'll volunteer as tribute. But we'll post it. And it's Ryan sitting at a table in front of his computer with the recording mic dressed and has the ears of a Keebler elf.
Yeah.
It's pretty.
Yeah. It's very well done. It's an excellent picture.
I'm impressed. Like if this was AI, I think she said she used AI to make it.
Yeah.
But dude, AI is getting good.
Kudos to the Terminator.
I mean, it's spitting image.
Yeah. Well done. We appreciate it greatly.
Yep.
That's why we will do our best. As Josh said, keep sending in questions. We may be at a camp, an event, a conference, who knows what, but every chance that we get, we will do it.
Yep. So sweet. Well, hey, let's jump into some questions. So we haven't had a podcast since Mother's Day. We had Mother's Day a week and a day ago. And so this first question is in honor of that. It says, in honor of Mother's Day, what is one thing God used your mothers to instill in you that you're thankful for? Also, what are you watching your wives instill in your children that you would encourage a young mother to do as well?
What a question.
Big question, right?
Yeah, great question.
I'll jump in there. It's really an honor to answer this kind of question, to talk about our moms and our wives. My mom, I think one thing I can definitely say about my mom is that she's a servant-hearted lady. I was just talking to her about just some struggles that, you know, people have been facing in their church and just the ways that she is trying to help meet some of those needs and help some of those people. And I told her, I think, if I didn't, I need to call her back. I said, Mom, I'm just really proud of you just for the ways that you are serving and just some, I mean, some kind of nitty-gritty ways, helping people just with some physical needs. Maybe their children don't live very close. And, you know, some of their friends are kind of getting older and just have some various struggles. And, man, she is quite the servant. I remember when my aunt was quite sick and she passed away from cancer. My other aunt told me, man, your mom was just phenomenal. And, you know, I wish I could be more like her in that way. My grandpa, who's still alive, he's 93, same way. Very cool John Wayne kind of character. Not a lot of words, but just serves all day, every day. Just one of those guys. Wakes up, puts the boots on, goes. And still doing that at age 93. It's phenomenal. So that's definitely, yeah, like I said, something I need to learn better. My wife, I will say, she reminds me of the definition of love. Paul David Tripp, a few years back, I read something from his, and it's always stuck with me. He said, love, I'm going to try to get this right, is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another, even when, and especially when, the beloved is not able or is maybe unwilling to reciprocate that. That's real self-sacrificial love. And I just think about my wife, you know, she has sacrificed a lot just over the years to just make our family survive, you know, and just make us go. And all the things that, I mean, we're kind of in a season where we've celebrated some really great milestones, as we talked about just yesterday at church. Our son Judson graduated. We got kids doing various things. We got a daughter getting married soon, and that's a very exciting thing. And I just think, man, so much of this is just my wife just, you know, kind of birthing these children into the world and really continuing to birth them into the world as they just grow. And she just continues to propel them in ways that are just awesome. And without her, I certainly couldn't do it. She makes my life go as well. So, like I said, I can just go on and on about that. But that's really, you know, if you could look in the dictionary of self-sacrificial love, there she is, Amory Copeland, doing someone's laundry, probably a baseball player trying to get red dirt out of baseball uniforms, something like that. So
awesome.
That's awesome. Yeah. Yeah. I would say my mom has, I've grown to appreciate this more as I've gotten older. I don't think I understood it as much when I was younger, but she has an extreme sense of being in tune with others, and I'm not even saying that correctly, but she's very, very self sacrificial, but just in a way in which she's tending to the needs, not just physical, you know. And this is something that I think we would all say about our moms and our wives is not just physical needs. There's an attention to deeper need, whether that's emotional, whether that's personal. And my mom is the best listener that I have ever known. And I didn't appreciate that. I didn't know that. I just thought, you know, okay, she just listened. One day I was talking to her about something that I realized now she had zero interest in, no reason to be interested in this at all. And I remember talking to her and she was just enthralled. You know, I was like, wow, she's really into this, you know? So I just kept talking about it and more and more. And then as the conversation kept going, I was like, there's no reason. She doesn't care about this. She cares about me. And she cares about the fact that I care about this. Mm-hmm. And she cares about a mother's opportunity to sit down with her son and talk about whatever it is. Mm. And that was just a huge paradigm shift for me. And so that attentiveness bleeds over into so many other areas that she spins, whether that's people in her Sunday school class, her church, family, or, you know, as she was working. That's just a common thread, others' attentiveness. And I would say for my wife, you know, if I could focus on just one area, I would say it's attentiveness in a similar way. Yet, as I was reading through Proverbs 31, one thing that you continually see is that the woman of biblical godly character is prepared. She's on the offensive. You know, she doesn't wait to be reactionary. I love that that verse in there that says, you know, she doesn't fear the snow because, hey, her kids are clothed. You know, she's prepared. She laughs at the time to come. And there's no way that any human being can actually prepare for what is ahead. But when it comes to taking care of the kids with school, whether it's just our household, she's always a step ahead of the rest of us, looking into the future and taking care for that. And so I'm sure that this is true for my kids, and it's true for me, that because she is so on the offensive, it makes our pathway that much easier. And there are things we don't even recognize or realize that, hey, this day or this trip or whatever it was went so much easier because she was preemptively attentive to it. And it's just, that bleeds into so many areas. So
it's cool. Awesome. My mom, I would say probably the way that I would frame it is the way she was consistent. Growing up, consistent time in the Word, consistent with even our discipline. Like I remember my dad being like spiritually leading our family, and yet I really remember my mom spending time in the Word every morning, getting up early, seeing that pattern. She was the one that really was the one that I prayed to receive Christ with first when she just came. I was acting like an idiot, you know, at a church service that we were in, and she came and grabbed me, took me down to pray with her, right? And you know, and that's when the Lord convicted me, you know, there, and she was there for that. And so I really just have really special memories of just seeing that consistent time leading us to Christ at each and every step. Also just the way that she's worked through health issues. She's had some health issues the last few years. And even early on when she was really young, had some health issues, but she's just pushed through, really very resilient. Moving to my wife, Lara, she loves our boys. Is that, I mean, both of you said, you know, the tenderness that she shows them. And so it highlights my own selfishness, right? Because those dudes aren't getting anything off of my plate when we go out to eat, but she's like, here's half my lunch. You know, and she doesn't even have to say it. Like the boy, like she's just giving them, like the boys, it's just incredible to watch and simultaneously shows just her love and tenderness for them. And also the sinfulness and selfishness in my own heart. Do I repent of it? Absolutely not. They can eat off her plate all they want. So she's also an enabler by that too. But it just, even last night, like we get home and we're kind of in transition with the boys kind of moving rooms a little bit. Eli and Asher were together for a little while, and now Eli's wanting to move back to his other room for a whole different reasons. And I walk back inside and she's already moved his bed. I'm like, why didn't you? Like, I'm just sitting outside hanging out on the driveway watching one of the other kids play. And I'm like, you could have asked for help, but she'd moved the whole bed in there. I'm like, daggum, woman. She just does that. You talk about sacrifice. I think that's one thing that's where that outflow of that tenderness comes from. Mm-hmm. So pretty cool. So
yeah. Well, there's a strong nature-nurture dynamic in parenthood, absolutely, and we see that played out in many different ways, but it seems like God has designed the father-mother relationship to work, to coincide with that nature-nurture, in that, you know, we kind of have, as dads and as husbands, that general fault, like, hey, you're going to learn what the world's like, you know, hey, it's a dog-eat-dog world, you know, this is my dinner. there's your dinner, you know. I pray, you know, and but then the mother comes along to nurture, you know, and to give, and to, and there's just kind of so much of that, you know. Hey, this is the real world, and you're going to be okay. And I think we all need to hear that, and we need to know that. And I think the Bible even shows us that there's a reality, but there's also a community. Yeah. And so we thank our wives and moms for being that nurture balance to our nature.
Yeah. And I've seen again and again in my own life, my own family, my own marriage, and I've seen this in other people's families as well, how the Lord really does, you know what he's doing, putting two people together, and just the ways that they complement one another. And I think continue to do that, because I think the further we go in marriage, if we're trying to trust the Lord and we're trying to be sensitive to the other person, I do think we sort of make up for one another's weaknesses and complement one another's strengths in different ways. I just think of that nature nurture thing. There are certain things that I'm so just soft on and just loosey goosey with, you know, with our children. But Amory's like, no, it must be done this way. And then there are other things. Man, Owen wrote something. I don't want to pick on Owen, man. He wrote something the other day. His mom's like, oh, this is pretty good. Good job. And I got a hold of that thing, man. It was just red ink everywhere. And I was like, this is ridiculous. Do not bring me this. You know, write it. You're making me do the work here. This is, you know, and I just really hammered him. It's like, you know, she would never be that sort of stern. But then there are other things I'm really whatever. But yeah, we do. We need both of those, a mother and a father, in various ways, in so many ways. The Lord uses that. And this is just one way I encourage parents in particular, is that, man, God is doing the work through you. You really do. You show up. That's what was it? Woody Allen said 90% of life is just showing up. This is God's idea, this mother-father dynamic. And he has something very special intended in your family just by you being dad and by your wife being mom. There's something there that God is doing. And you don't have to be awesome at it. He's awesome, and he's doing it. It's his idea. So anyway, just something to hopefully encourage people. You're not going to always get it right. Man, these kids, there's a lot of nature in these kids. But yeah, the Lord's using it, and he will.
Yeah. Yeah.
Cool.
Your kids won't only learn from when you get it right. They'll learn from when you get it wrong.
That's right.
And that's okay.
Gosh, and it's so helpful to apologize to them, too. Mm-hmm. Not all the time. Mm-hmm. You gotta, I mean, well, anyways, that's horrible parenting advice. That wasn't the question. We're moving on. All right. Second question comes from one of our Wednesday nights boys groups. We're done with Wednesday nights at this point, but this came from the last Wednesday night that we had. They were reading through 1 John, particularly chapter 4. 1 John 4 says, hold on, I got it right here.
Can you read, it says 4:12. Can you read 4:7-12?
Yeah, sure. Of course. 4:7-12 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
Thank you.
So, 1 John 4:7-12, and the question centered around that. Sorry, I got to get back over to my... Oh, come on. Basically, it says, why does it randomly say, no one has seen God in verse 12?
Well, yeah, the reason I saw that, and the reason I backed you up to verse 7 through 12 is I think that whenever you, I don't mean to be mean to our Wednesday night boys group, but it's not random at all.
Nope.
in fact, when you back up to verse 7 and kind of read it in context, I think it becomes a lot more clear, and usually that's the case. It's just a very simple lesson, but one we all need to learn again and again and again. If there's something we don't understand, really context is the thing that's going to help us understand what this word or this phrase or this verse means. And so why does it state no one has seen God? Well, the whole context here is about how God is love. And his love is something that's talked about over and over again from all these different angles, right? And basically what the author is saying here is we do not see God with our physical eyes. He is spirit. God does not have a body like men. And yet we can see him whenever we see the love that he pours into our lives. We see the love that we have for one another, the love that is manifest in the church. We're seeing an aspect of God, an attribute of God on display very clearly, even though we don't see God with our physical eyes like we see one another. We see his love manifest among us in ways that are very powerful, very moving, very life-changing. So I think that's kind of, you know, what he's getting at there. You can't see God, but you certainly can see the effects of his love in our hearts, in our lives, in our community together.
Yeah, that's something that you hear, you know, no one has ever seen God. What about Moses? So I'm face to face.
Yeah.
You know, what about Adam? What about Elijah? So I was about, you know, it's like, that's not the, John is not making a theological statement about the visibility in history of God here. He's exactly what you said. In context, basically he's saying you can't see God, but you can see your brother.
Yeah.
You can't say, I love God and hate your brother. And you can't just wait around and say, well, I'll wait till God shows up. And then I'll go, well, you're not going to, you know, love God by loving your brother.
That's right. Yeah, that's good. Cool. All right. Well, third question. What did it mean that Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis 32? And how does that apply to us? Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22, says this. The same night he arose, this is Jacob, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed, Peniel limping because of his hip. Therefore, Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh.
Yeah, there's a lot there, and a lot that could be asked about questions. I just said Jacob saw God,
right?
Mm-hmm. You know, can we get to the two wives, the servant?
Yeah,
you know,
like, yeah, I read that and I was like, I should have skipped those verses. Maybe more questions.
No. There's a lot there, and again, as Nathan said, it comes with context. There's a lot that's not clear here, and there's a lot that is clear here. Why was Jacob wrestling the man? We don't know. Was the man God? Seems to be, because Jacob says he was God. He asks him to bless him. There's something unique here with the fact that the man asks Jacob his name. At the time, giving someone your name or having someone's name was a type of authority over them. You know, they would not have given the name, or did they not consider themselves to be somewhat lower? And so that's why when he asks the man he's wrestling with, or God, why ask God, you know, what's your name? God doesn't tell him. He's basically saying, I have authority over you. We are not on equal ground. We are different. Now, Jacob had been wrestling with God in a number of ways in his life and where he was going to meet Esau. Just his whole life was that of deception. And so he was a man that wrestled with God or was of two minds, just in his nature and in his spirit. And so I think this was perhaps a general kind of just physical manifestation of the way he lived his life. And God just got in with him, and they scrapped when it came time to it. God showed that he was God. He touches the man's thigh, and it's done. He doesn't give him his name. He does demand his name. Mm-hmm. He gives him the blessing. You know, so there are areas that we see that this is not just a dude. Mm-hmm. There's some things we do know, some things that we don't know.
Mm-hmm. Now, that's really good. Yeah, it is a mysterious kind of passage. I've even heard, you know, people talk about how this is possibly even a kind of a dream state, dream sequence. You know, I'm not sure. It's a difficult passage, but I do think the thing that one way we can apply, because that's part of the question, how does that apply to us? I think a simple just application is in prayer. We hear people talk like that. You know, I wrestled with God in prayer. We need to prevail upon God in prayer. And I think that's right. I think that's a great way to apply this, because Jacob, ultimately, his story is a meandering tale of woe and confusion and wandering and just interesting stuff. But he's a man of faith. At the end of the day, we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, why did we use those patriarchs' names? Just, they were men of faith. God gave them the promise, and they believed it, and it was counted to them unto righteousness. So we, in the same way, just trust God's word. And how do we do that? Where is that place where we really believe God? It's in prayer. That's a place where we meet with him, a place where we ultimately, wrestle by pouring out our hearts, but also at the end of the day, we must submit to his authority, as you just said. So really, I think this is a picture that can be applied in that way. It's interesting at the end how, to this day, the people do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. It's almost as if to say this was a sacred, holy event. Mm-hmm. And this process of wrestling with God in prayer is a sacred thing. It's often been said that prayer is not something that, you know, we engage in so that we can change God's mind. God does not change, right? What changes is us, our perspective, as our, yearnings and desires and just requests come up against God's holy word, his perfect character, his unchanging, holy perfection. We are changed. And that process is a sacred process. There's something deeply spiritual and mysterious and life-altering about prayer, real wrestling with God in prayer. So again, that's one way I think that you can apply this passage. That is a strange passage.
Well, I think it kind of lends itself to an aspect of dependence too, because we focus a lot on the wrestling aspect, but we don't focus on the fact that he limped for the rest of his life because of this interaction. And so he had an interaction with God. He walked away changed because of that interaction. And it was more of it's honestly a picture of dependence after the fact, because, you know, he says, you know, he gets to the end and he says, I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. And so he's walking in dependence. I think I haven't read the book, so I shouldn't even talk about it, but Chad Bird wrote a book called Limping with God. And I think that's it's the whole idea of the follow-up after the wrestling with God in prayer is looking to God as the one who provides and who cares for us, even though we walk into a wrestle match with him, a little angsty, a little frustrated, but we come out of it changed because of our dependence on him. So
dependence and humility.
Yeah.
I think that's great. So often when we kind of look ahead, there's some trial, there's something coming, and we think, okay, you know, when I get through this, this is what this other thing's going to look like. And you know what? I'm going to be stronger for the, you know, going through it. It's going to be great.
Yeah.
And on the other side of that, we are stronger, but it's a different type of strength than we maybe initially realized. We come through there with a limp, and that is our strength. Isn't that what Paul says? That in our weakness, he is strong, and we're able to boast all the more in who he is, not in who we are.
Amen. Amen. All right, last one. We did say it's a hodgepodge of questions, and so here comes our fourth and final question. It says this: was there ever a time when angels or fallen angels procreated with humans? Dum dum dum.
Well, let's read where this is coming from. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, this is verse 3, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he's flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And then it kind of goes into the flood account. So the question is, what does sons of God mean? What does daughters of man mean, which seems a little more understandable? Why would he, what is the Nephilim, if it was not a result of this union, you know, why address it in this way? It seems to look like the sons of God, if we are to take those as angels, angelic beings, particularly doing what they are doing, these would be fallen and angelic beings, that they were intimate with human women and created these ultra-strong, mighty men called the Nephilim. So that's what it appears like, Nathan. Now I gotta go, but I'm sure you'll do great.
Says the sing-songy guy and the elf.
Those Keebler elves are wily.
That's right. See ya.
Yeah. I think this passage is more difficult than Genesis 32, than wrestling with God.
Most definitely.
Part of what makes it difficult is that this is post-fall, pre-flood, and there's just not a lot of kind of information to work with here. You know, we talked maybe a few weeks ago, I can't remember, we talked about the flood, I think, and just pre-flood world, it's just there are certain things about it that we read the descriptions, we kind of go, what is going on here? It seems like from Genesis 12 forward, we recognize the world a little bit easier, if that makes any sense. So it's just a window of time we just don't know a lot about, so we should be humble about it. But I do think the point of the passage overall is clear. The real point here is that when sin came into the world, we didn't just sort of begin to sort of slip a little bit into sin. No, we just like dove headlong into sin and darkness and evil. Genesis chapter 4, of course, is the passage about Cain murdering his brother Abel. Chapter 5, we see this kind of preservation of a godly line, right? And then in chapter 6, the first part, it kind of goes back to this broader context of this evil, this degradation, this continual just diving off into sin. And so I think what's going on in chapters 6, 1 to 4 is that this is kind of the end point of God's patience before the flood. The flood is coming. Here it comes. Well, what was the thing that sort of the tipping point? That's what the passage is about. So who are the sons of God? Well, as you said, a lot of people say fallen angels.
Because angels are referred to as sons of God.
Sure.
Elsewhere in the scripture.
Sure. They perhaps took the form of human men. Maybe embodied human men. It's hard to tell because of just their desire for these women. Another view is these are tyrannical kings, essentially like just maybe demon-possessed, really powerful guys who just began to take, you know, possession of whatever woman they wanted by force. The view that I'm sort of inclined to, don't hold me to it, right, is that these are actually godly men from the line of Seth who began to intermarry with women outside this godly line. Because that's chapter 5. Chapter 5 is kind of tracing from Adam, you know, through Seth to Noah, right? This godly family, this righteous family. But then all of a sudden, the sons of God began to fall for these evil daughters of Cain, let's say, just because they were physically attractive. And that's kind of the breaking point, so to speak. Again, I'm not sure about that, but I do think whenever you sort of read through, I do think it makes sense of the phrase sons of God. Sons of God is usually a good thing, not usually a bad thing in the Bible. Sometimes, you know, when you talk about the flood, like in 2 Peter, for example, it talks about the judgment that God brought against the ungodly. And that seems to be, to me, in 2 Peter, a different judgment than he brought against the fallen angels, which is the utter gloom of utter darkness, right? So I think it fits with that. Again, it sort of fits with what the Gospels say about the kind of the world in the days of Noah, where men were just sort of eating and drinking and being merry, and all of a sudden, again, you got these even godly men who begin to fall into this you know, we'll say lewd behavior. Let's put it that way. So the problem with that view that these are like sons of Seth, right, who fall into this, is that you're kind of reading into these phrases, sons of God and daughters of man, that the text just does not explicitly say that. But again, I think just with any difficult passage like this, you got to sort of take the one that sort of makes the most sense. So I'm not sure. But at any rate, I do, again, I think that it's really important to realize that the passage is clear. Passage is clear. This is just another description of how the world was jumping off into sin, and that God brought the flood against ungodliness of men. And that's really the point there. So what about the Nephilim? Well, as you said, some people say these are the offspring, right? But if you look at verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. So afterward, that's Numbers. Mm-hmm. If you remember, what are their names? Joshua and Caleb, mm-hmm. they go mm-hmm. into the land and they come back like, dude, the nice. Nephilim, right, yeah. are here. Okay, so are those the same people? Probably, maybe, seemingly. But also it seems they're already here on the earth. And so I don't necessarily think that these are the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of man. This is almost like a side comment. These Nephilim, and there's debate about exactly what that word Nephilim means. It kind of means maybe like fallen ones, but almost the context is they fall upon people like in battle, and they crush them. So that's a difficult one. But again, I think these are mighty men of war, not necessarily the offspring of these sons of God and daughters of man. But again, just another one-line description, like, hey, these really bad dudes, these really tough warriors were in those days. It was a tough time to be alive, and because the wickedness was just great, and it wasn't like little puny guys, you know, creating this mayhem. These were some bad dudes.
Yeah, and the word, the Nephilim, basically that's just the Hebrew word. Mm-hmm. It's not that they were like this subset of individual that we don't know how to translate that, so it's just kind mm-hmm. of left as that.
The Hebrew actually is bad dudes, and Nephilim is the English translation.
Yes,
I like
yes.
that. It's I like that. Let's stick with it.
Bad dudes.
Bad dudes.
Yeah, it's kind of like a big tyrannical, you know, type person, and there are ways that there are people today that we would describe as that. And there's something to take. It says whoever these big bad dudes were on the earth in those days. There's mm-hmm. a pointing backward to a time or an epoch in which they existed, that at the time Moses is writing this seems to have ceased, mm-hmm. but seems to be an important time in historical mm-hmm. memory. So we don't know, you know, when Joshua and Caleb go off and you said we're like grasshoppers to them, are those just the children mm-hmm. of these tyrannical people? You know, even Goliath of Gath, and there seems to be his family and all that. So,
or is it even like proverbial in the sense of like, you know, we're going to play, you know, this basketball team. Dude, they're giants.
Yeah. Hey.
The Thunder really faced some giants the other night.
Too soon.
I'm sorry too about soon. That.
Cutting deep, bro.
Too soon. But
next. And I love the Thunder, but you know, I will say this reminds me of just a bone to pick that I just basically have with the NBA. You're telling me that David Robinson, that Patrick Ewing, that Shaq could not play in the NBA today. I mean, did you see what the young guy, was it Lively, the rookie? I mean, he was creating real they were talking about basketball, Josh. Mayhem. Oh, yeah.
Is that the one with the touchdown?
It's the orange one.
Oh, the round ball?
Yeah.
Or the weird shaped ball, the egg ball?
He was really kind of dominating down there. I mean, with Chet. And I love Chet Holmgren, right? But I'm like, can you imagine? And that's Lively. Can you imagine what some of these real centers from the 80s and 90s would do? Now, could they keep up? That's the question. I understand that's the question. But I'm like, you got to be kidding me.
So what you're saying is, in the 80s and 90s, there were these giant men who tyrannically opposed their will.
That's exactly what I'm saying.
Upon others. They were on the court in those days.
They were
on the court in those days.
Like.
Yes, and also afterward.
That's right.
Stephen Adams and the like. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a term that we don't necessarily know what to do. It doesn't necessarily change salvific history. We can say the Bible does talk about very large, tall people in various places, and there's certainly no reason to think that that's not feasible.
And one thing we didn't talk about was the daughters of man. And you can see how you interpret sons of God really sort of colors your interpretation of daughters of man. Mm-hmm. If you know, these sons of God are angels or they're demons. Well, then the daughters of man are just women, mm-hmm. right? But if the sons of God are kind of the good guys who begin to fall, right, they're the godly line that are then chasing after these ungodly women, well, then the daughters of man may have just a more specific and kind of sinister connotation describing these daughters who are not among the godly offspring of Seth.
Yeah, it's interesting.
Of course, then to push back on that, then immediately follows, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Mm-hmm. Well, it seems to be that it's drawing a direct correlation between those who came from the Nephilim and the sons of God, the daughters of men, that they were mighty men of renown, which wouldn't have necessarily been the case if they were just people who followed God and people who didn't follow God. So you can see the back and forth.
Sure. And my response to that would be, I think, that really all of verse 4 is about the Nephilim. Mm. In other words, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Well, when was that? When the sons of God came into the daughters of Israel, they bore children of them. These Nephilim, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Don't know.
Yeah.
Great question. Hard question.
Question asked when you get to heaven, and they'll tell you the answer. You're like, all right, let's go praise Jesus.
Next one. That's right. Amen. Hey, great questions. Amen. We would encourage you to continue sending in questions as you have them. 918-280-9628 is the number. Obviously, after today, you know you can text in anything, and so feel free to do so. We'll get back to you on the next episode, which will be sometime soon.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
See you soon, folks.
See you soon. Yeah, we'll get it out. Just be patient with us if it's not next week. So,
really good questions.
Yep. We'll talk to you next time on the Your Hearts podcast.